The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for or upon grace. Now we are still analyzing and considering this great and profound statement. It's here, as you see and as you remember, in the prologue of John's Gospel. And my whole contention is that in this prologue, the Apostle is setting before us the theme of the whole of his Gospel. It is like, if you like, an overture to some opera or something of that kind, in which the themes are gathered together. It's an introduction. And in these, all these major themes are put before us. And we've already seen that, how he states this tremendous fact about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was in the beginning and that was with God and so on. But now, in this verse, he sums up all the blessings that come to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us in verses 12 and 13, that believing on him, we become the children of God. And then here is this further statement, which is a kind of summary of all the various blessings which come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as they are unfolded in the subsequent portions of this great gospel. And therefore it clearly is something to which we should give considerable time and attention. The very words themselves, of course, are arresting. Of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon grace. It's not only a wonderful summary of what is possible to us, but it's at the same time, obviously, a very great and profound test, therefore, of our whole position. Have we received of this fullness? Are we aware of that? Are we certain of it? That should be the position of every Christian. Well, now then, we are analyzing this in order that we may not only discover our own true state, but in order that we may truly receive of this fullness. And obviously, in order to do that, we've got to concentrate on this whole matter as to how that fullness becomes possible to us. We've seen that it is all in him. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And when he was here on earth, all the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, now then, how do we receive of this? And I'm suggesting that the first thing we've got to do is to see how there were certain respects in which it was quite essential that this fullness that is in him should be exercised on our behalf. And we've been doing that in detail. We've considered what he did while he was here in this world. We've considered what he did on the cross, what he did when he was buried in the grave, how he rose out of it, what he did in his ascension, and what he did in his entry into the everlasting and eternal glory. We've seen how he's presented his own blood. We've seen how he's ratified the covenant. We've seen how he there is interceding and acting as an advocate. And we've seen how he is there, seated at the right hand of God as the Lord of history. That was the thing which we were dealing with last Sunday morning. And what a comforting thing it is, that with the world as it is, to know that all authority and power are in the hands of our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all this fullness dwells. And the point was, of course, that were it not for this fullness, he would not be the Lord of history. He was the only one, you remember, in heaven or earth, or in the sea or under the earth, who was strong enough to take the book and to break loose the seals and to open the book. He alone is capable of being the Lord of history. And that is because of this eternal fullness that dwells in him. Now, having come to that, we go on to point out this morning that there is still one other great function which he exercises on our behalf. there is one other respect, if you like, in which it was essential that he should have this fullness in order to deal with the problem of our salvation. That's what it comes to. You see, we've got to keep in your minds, as we consider every one aspect of these different outworkings of his fullness, we've got to keep in mind our own state and condition, not only in condemnation, but in bondage to sin and Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, all our weakness, all our failure. We need this fullness because of that. And I'm indicating that there were certain things that he had to do, and which he alone could do, in order to deliver us from this thraldom, this serfdom, this bondage to sin and to Satan, in which we all are by nature. And every time, the thing to bear in mind is that it is his fullness that enabled him to do it. Now, I say there is one further matter that we've got to put in under this heading of his fullness as exercised on our behalf. Because this is the astounding thing. Everything he did on our behalf. All the action of our Lord in his leaving the courts of heaven, the self-emptying of his signs of his eternal glory, and all he did here on earth, it is all done on behalf of his people. It's done as our representative. It's done as on our behalf. And so is this final matter to which I've got to call your attention under this heading. What is it? Well, it is the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church and upon the individual believer. Now, this is obviously something which is of supreme importance. That is why so much space and attention is given to it in the New Testament itself. Because ultimately we cannot truly receive of his fullness and manifest it and make it evident that that is the case unless this particular operation of the Holy Spirit takes place with respect to us. And of course this again is one of these most practical aspects of the matter, and again one of the most thorough tests which we can ever apply to ourselves. The thing we always should be doing as Christian people is to test and examine ourselves in the light of this New Testament picture of the Christian man. We must ever be looking at ourselves in the light of this portrait, this portrayal that we have of the early church and of the continuation of the life of the early church as far as it is recorded here in the pages of the New Testament. And of course we can supplement that by looking at the history of the church in certain special periods. And again, we must examine ourselves in the light of that. There is nothing that I know of that is more important at the present time. Indeed, my whole object and intent in calling your attention to this particular text, the 16th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, and all that we did last year in considering the prologue, my ultimate object and intent is simply this: that the present-day church may realize what she should be. Now, I'm one of those who is much more worried about the church than about the world. And my reason for that is this, of course, that there is no hope for the world unless the church is right. The world can't put itself right. That's obvious. Never more obvious than today. The only hope for the world is through the church. That's always been the case. That's the whole message of the Bible. God has chosen to make the church the guardian and the custodian of the truth. We are stewards of the mysteries. The world is bankrupt. It's got nothing, can't have anything. And the only hope for it is this message. Well, then the great question that arises is the church presenting this message? And when I say the church, of course, I mean not only those who preach and who are responsible for government in the church, but I mean every single member of the church. You see, the remarkable thing about the book of the Acts of the Apostles is that not only did you have the preaching of the apostles, but you had the witness and the testimony of the common people, those who had become Christian. We are told in chapter 8 that they were all scattered abroad from Jerusalem. The only people left in Jerusalem seemed to be the apostles. All the members of the church had been scattered abroad by a persecution. And we are told that they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, that means not that they stood up and of necessity addressed large congregations. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Somebody says that should be translated gossiping it. Just telling people about it, telling people why they were what they were, why they'd been persecuted, why they'd had to leave Jerusalem. And there is no doubt at all, but that it was this combined action of the preaching of the apostles plus the changed lives of these people that led to this tremendous impact which the early church had upon the world at that time. The kind of thing that we read about in the second chapter of Acts this morning. You see, something had happened to these people, and everybody was amazed, and they all came running together to look at these people, this phenomenon that had taken place as the result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's something that has been repeated regularly throughout the long history of the Christian church. The moment the church approximates to this condition in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the world always becomes interested. I know of nothing which is more pathetic about the present situation than the way in which the various sections of the Christian church have set up publicity agencies to advertise the church. I think it is the final confession of bankruptcy and of a complete failure to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The church is arguing today like this. She says, well, of course, in business, they only succeed as the result of advertising. And they say the trouble is today that the people don't know about the church. The people don't know about the church. Therefore, we must buy columns in newspapers in order to tell them about the church, what she is and what she does. That's what we've come to. You see, in the book of the Acts, it was the people who advertised the church. In every revival, it's the people who advertise the church. And nothing can ever advertise the church except the people, the members of the church. You'll never do this by advertising. The world knows all that the advertisements can tell them. They know it all already. What the world is waiting to see is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it'll only see that in people. It's no use the church saying that. What's the use of a man like myself standing in a pulpit and saying, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And then the man in the street comes to me and says, well, I know those people who listen to you, and I don't see much power about them. What's the value of my preaching? What's the value of my taking a page in the Times and saying the church has got tremendous power? She's got a gospel that changes the lives of men and makes them more than conquerors, fills them with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I put in my advertisement. And people will write to the Times and say, well, where are these people? Where are the people who manifest what you've said in your advertisement? Now, that's the kind of thing that I've got in my mind. We must start with ourselves, my friend. There's no doubt about this. The majority of the people of this country are outside the church today because of what they think about the Christian church. And why do they think that about the Christian church? They think about it because of what they see. They mix with Christian people. And they say, you say one thing, but we don't see that in evidence in your lives. We don't see it in practice. And it's a perfectly fair criticism to make. Now, we are concerned about this whole question because here is the only key to our own need and the need of the whole world. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Is it evident? Now, I say that it's just at this very point that this whole matter of the Holy Spirit comes in so prominently and so powerfully. Because, as I'm going to show you now, these apostles, these disciples, were already in the Christian church before the day of Pentecost. But they were very useless. And it was only as the result of this that they became the power that we know about. They became such people so that it was said of them that they were turning the world upside down. And as an actual fact, they did that. And the world has never been the same ever since. But now then, it was all as the result of this. Let me put it to you like this, therefore. The last action, I say, which our Lord took, in virtue of his inherent eternal fullness, was to obtain for us this blessing of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now let me put it to you like this. Take, first of all, the Old Testament witness and testimony with respect to this. I want to prove this matter. I want to prove that it was only because he had that fullness that our Lord was able to do this for us, and that nobody else could. Now then, take the Old Testament witness to this and its prophecy concerning this. You notice the very phrase that was used in that first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We read in the fourth verse of the first chapter, and being assembled together with them, our Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, the promise of the Father. Right. Here there is therefore a promise which has been made by God the Father with respect to this particular thing. You get the same idea exactly in that phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in the first chapter of Ephesians and in the 13th verse, in whom also having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Same thing, the Holy Spirit that has been promised. The promised Holy Spirit, that's what it means. In other words, these references, both of them, point back to what we read of in the Old Testament. Now let me just give you a few illustrations of what had been promised under the Old Testament dispensation. Take, for instance, what you get in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. There are some people who will postpone the whole of that to some imaginary millennium. My dear friends, this is a promise to the Christian church. This is a prophecy of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now, that's one of the prophecies that our Lord was referring to. One of the prophecies that John the Baptist was referring to. One of the prophecies that the Apostle Paul was referring to also in his teaching. These prophecies of the coming of the Spirit are the ones that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Or take it again in Isaiah 59, where there is another wonderful and great and glorious statement in the 21st verse. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And you get an elaboration of that in chapters 60 and 61 of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, etc. And then there follow the blessings. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and other great promises. Beauty for ashes. What a wonderful picture of the blessings of the Christian salvation, and so on. But let me read to you perhaps what is the most important of all these Old Testament prophecies, namely in the 36th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, beginning at verse 27. Or perhaps we'd better go back to verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Isn't that? Wait a bit. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's after the change of heart, you notice. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, there are frequent references back to that in the New Testament. The important thing is that having said that he will put a new spirit within us and then change the heart, on top of that, there is this further giving of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, again, one of the most familiar illustrations of this is the one that is found in the prophet Joel, the one that was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Here it is, you see, in the second chapter of the prophet Joel, beginning at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, I've only picked out the most notable examples of this Old Testament prophecy concerning this great event which took place on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Now, there's the promise of the Father. The Father has promised that a day is going to come when the Spirit shall be poured forth in great abundance and assurance on all types and kinds of people, not confined to certain chosen leaders, ordinary servants, handmaids, men, women, everybody, young men, old men, this great profusion with its accompanying manifestations. Now then, there is your Old Testament promise. There is the teaching of the prophets. But let us look at the last of the prophets, whose name was John the Baptist. And you will find in this very first chapter of John's Gospel, which we are considering together, that John made a very important statement with respect to all this. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that's to say God, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now that's a most crucial statement. Let's give you a parallel to that, as we find it in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. John is preaching in the wilderness, and all sorts and kinds of people go out to listen to his preaching. But after he had delivered his sermon, we read this in the 15th verse. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. I'm not the Christ, says John. I'm a little man who baptizes you with water. He's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, not with water, but with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Pointing forward, John says, the promise of the Father is not fulfilled in me. This isn't what the Father's promised. This is a water baptism. The Father has said that one is to come who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I'm not he. He is the one who is to come. I am not worthy to undo the latchet of his shoes. But now, over and above all that, we have the most interesting teaching of our Lord himself about this. And the comment of the Apostle John upon it. This is in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's the promise. That's the sort of thing that ought to be true of every Christian. Then John adds in brackets his commentary. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, or would receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's a very significant statement. Our Lord is repeating the promise of the Father. He says, this is going to come. John says he was referring there, he was prophesying. It couldn't happen then, it was going to happen, but it couldn't happen until Jesus was glorified. And so, when you go on to the 16th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of this Gospel according to St. John, you get our Lord elaborating the whole thing. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going on. And he says it's a good thing. 7th verse of the 16th chapter. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. It's a good thing for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's a good thing for you that I go away. Why? Well, he says, if I don't go, if I don't die and rise again and be glorified, I cannot send the Comforter upon you. But if I go, I will send him unto you, and you will receive of all his great and gracious and glorious blessings. You see, our Lord himself in the days of his flesh is still saying the promise of the Father is yet to come. Not yet. Even while he's here himself, he can't do this. And so you get that most interesting statement which we've already looked at in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here is our Lord now, the other side of the resurrection. He is being crucified, he died, he was buried, he rose again. He's amongst his people during the 40 days, and here he is about to ascend into heaven, and he makes this statement to them. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Then the disciples misunderstand this, you remember, with their carnality and their materialism. They're interested in when is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel, and I believe the Christian church is as she is today very largely because for nearly 100 years we've been doing very much the same thing. We've been waiting for some materialization of the kingdom of God, and we've not been thinking of the promise of the Father. Don't you see how we tend to repeat these errors from generation to generation? So he comes back to it. He says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He says, you can't be witnesses to me as you are now. You know now that I'm the Son of God. You've had proof of it in my resurrection. He'd manifested himself to them so repeatedly. Here are men who've heard all his teaching, acquainted with all his emphases. They can be living witnesses, you would have thought, to the resurrection. But he says, you can't. They can't be true witnesses until they have received this baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, the deduction we draw, therefore, from all this is this, and it surely is inevitable, that the coming of the Spirit was contingent upon the other work which had to be accomplished by our blessed Lord and Savior. Even when he has come into the world, filled with the Spirit himself, he cannot give this blessing to the church. That's the vital importance of John 7:39, and our Lord's own statement here, even after the resurrection. He's got to do something further before this blessing can come. What's that? Well, it's what we've already been dealing with. He's got to ascend into heaven. They saw him ascending there on Mount Olivet, the account's in that first chapter of the book of Acts. And he's got to ratify the covenant. He's got to present his own blood. He's got to sit down as a sign of the completion of the work. And then only, does the Holy Ghost come upon the church. The promise of the Father was fulfilled and carried out upon the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. That is the coming of the promise of the Father. He says it's going to come a few days hence. And in 10 days' time, it actually came upon the Christian church. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now then, you remember what happened. This was such an amazing phenomenon that the people came together from everywhere and they couldn't understand it. And Peter got up and he made that great statement. Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Well, what then? Well, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the promise of the Father. This is the thing that you've been waiting for throughout the centuries. At last, it has come to pass. And then later on in the sermon, the apostle makes it abundantly clear about the relationship of these things to one another. In verse 33, we have this. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. That's a crucial statement. In a sense, of course, he says the same in verse 38, when he says to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But the crucial statement is this. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. What it means is this. That when our Lord had returned, having completed all his work, God the Father gave him as a reward for all that he had done this gift of the Holy Ghost to give to the church his people. Now that is the sequence. That is the explanation of what John means in that statement in the 39th verse of the 7th chapter. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. How was he glorified? He was glorified in his death upon the cross, in his resurrection and ascension, in appearing in the presence of God. And God, as a reward for what he's done, gives him the gift of the Spirit that he, in turn, may give the gift to his own people. Now, that ought to solve a problem which I'm sure many of you got in your minds. You read in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, that it is the Father who is going to send the Holy Spirit. Of course. The Father sends the Holy Spirit by giving it to the Son, who in turn sends it upon us. The Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. But in that order, it is the reward that is given to our Lord for the work that he has done on our behalf. The Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now then, what does all this mean? What is this baptism of the Spirit? I can't deal with this subject as it should be, exhaustively. I simply want to pick out what is most vital for our immediate purpose. Our Lord did on the day of Pentecost what had been promised throughout the centuries. He did what John the Baptist said he would do. He did what he himself had claimed that he would do. But what does this mean? The Holy Spirit was not yet. The word given is added by the translators. The Holy Spirit was not yet. What does that mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that there was no Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, and he's been there forever and forever with the Father and the Son. It was he who brooded over the face of the deep before the act of creation began. And not only that, we see the Holy Spirit operating in the Old Testament. David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit is always in the children of God. He was in the children of God in the Old Testament. He gave people special powers and various gifts. There's a great activity of the Holy Spirit to be seen in the Old Testament. We are told of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, what does this mean then? That's the vital question, and a most urgent and important question. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean regeneration, does it? It can't mean that. The disciples were regenerate before the day of Pentecost. Our Lord, several times, had referred to them as being not of the world. They're his people. He says, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." He says in his high priestly prayer, "I pray for them, not for the world." They're already regenerate, and because they were regenerate, he had breathed the Holy Spirit upon them in the upper room. You'll find the account in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Well, what is this then? It isn't regeneration, I say. The Old Testament saints were regenerate. Abraham was as regenerate as any one of us is. Christians are described in the New Testament as the children of Abraham. Let's never forget that. We are all the children of faith, and therefore the children of Abraham. We are of the seed, the spiritual seed, of Abraham. Let's not forget that we who are Gentiles have simply been added on to this body which belongs to God, to the children of God. There were certain people out of Israel, we are added to them, that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs and of the household of God, together with them. The children of God amongst the Jews, the ancient people. So it can't mean regeneration. And as I say, the disciples were already regenerate before the day of Pentecost. Well, what is it? Well, what it means is this. The very words surely should make it plain and clear to us. The Spirit had been given before, but not in this sense. That's what it means. This is a new sense. The Spirit was known in the Old Testament, and men knew the operation of the Spirit. Yes, but he'd never been given in this profusion. The Spirit shall be poured forth, says Ezekiel, and Joel says exactly the same thing. It's only a matter of degree. The difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is purely one of degree. They were saints as we are. They were children of God, exactly as we are. What's the difference? Oh, the difference is the degree to which we can receive the Spirit. Now, let me quote you one of the Puritans, George Hutchison. He puts this very well, I think, in his commentary on John's Gospel. He says, not in respect of his personal subsistence. He's referring to John's statement in John 7:39. Not in respect of his personal subsistence, but in respect of the measure of his gift and graces to be poured out upon believers. It doth relate partly to the times of the law, and teacheth
that albeit believers under the law did partake of the Spirit in some measure, yet all that is nothing in comparison of the measure which is poured out under the gospel. That's the answer. That's the answer. It is purely a question of measure, of abundance. David knew what it was to have the Spirit of God in him. That's why he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Other men knew, the prophets knew, when they prophesied and so on. But the one difference is this. Joel says, you know, in this great day which is coming, it isn't going to be something partial. It isn't going to be something, in a sense, exceptional. The Spirit is going to be poured forth in great profusion, in a mighty abundance, upon all sorts and kinds. It'll be astounding and exceptional. Ordinary people will be speaking the things of God. It'll be a phenomenon such as the world has never seen before. It's the degree. It isn't that there was none before and that it's come now. No, no. It's the difference between a little and a great profusion and a great abundance. And, of course, what we have described in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles surely ought to make this quite plain and clear to us. The disciples before this day of Pentecost believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. He himself had expounded to them in the upper room the meaning of his death. He'd explained the atonement to them. He'd explained everything to them. You'll read the account in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. They were full believers. They were regenerate men, and they understood the way of salvation. But they were not the men that they were after the descent of the Holy Ghost upon them. They became different men when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. It is only then they rarely become witnesses, living witnesses. He says, stay where you are until the promise comes upon you. Then, and only then, will you be able to be true witnesses to me. Now, this is a very important point, you see. As I said earlier, you would have thought that these men were already in a perfectly fit condition to be witnesses. They'd been with him, they'd heard everything he'd said, they'd seen his miracles, they'd seen him crucified, dead, buried, they'd seen him risen, they'd even touched him and heard him again in his expositions. Why, you'd have said, these are the men to be witnesses, to testify. But now, he says, you need the Holy Ghost and his power upon you. You need this extra something before you can be true witnesses unto me. They'd received the Spirit when he breathed the Spirit upon them in that upper room. You remember the incident. It's a most important one. He said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And when he had said this, John 20:22, when he had said this, he breathed upon them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But even that wasn't sufficient. What it means is this, that you and I can be Christians with the Holy Ghost in us. For no man can be a Christian without the Holy Ghost. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost within you, and yet know very little about this fullness, this grace upon grace, this abundance, this abandon, this joy unspeakable and full of glory, this thing that gives people an absolute assurance, as it gave these people in the day of Pentecost, and a fearlessness and an ability to witness. That is the manifestation of the fullness. There it is before us in the New Testament. And you see this in the subsequent history of the church, in every great period of revival. The moment the Holy Spirit is poured forth again, people who'd been ordinary Christians become extraordinary Christians. They become filled with a joy and an abandon and a knowledge and a certainty and a spirit of praise such as they'd never had before. They were truly Christian before. But now there is this fullness. It's a matter of degree, as George Hutchison puts it.
and as other of the Puritans taught in the same manner. But you get it not only in revivals, you get it in the lives of individual saints throughout the long history of the Christian Church. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the fullness that resided in him, was able to purchase for us this blessing of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of his fullness. But you see, if he had not had this fullness, if he hadn't been able to conquer the devil, to live obediently to the law, to die and bear the punishment of our sins, to rise and conquer death in the grave, and do all he did when he entered heaven, he would never have been able to give us this. But because of his fullness, it is possible for us to receive of the fullness in this way and manner. Well, now then, there we have completed the evidence with respect to the things that our Lord has done on our behalf. This baptism of the Spirit would not be available were it not for his fullness. But because of his fullness, it has become available. And so the question we ask ourselves as we close this morning is the same question that we asked at the beginning. Are we like these New Testament Christians? Is there evidence in us of this fullness, his fullness? Do we proclaim and testify to the fact, are we witnesses to the fact, that his fullness has purchased for us the fullness of the Holy Spirit? He said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Then we read in Acts 2, they were all filled with the Spirit. That means they were baptized with the Spirit. And it was obvious to everybody. Is it obvious to everybody that we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace? God willing, we will go on with this next Sunday morning.